If you remember last week, we covered the baptism of Jesus. I mean, you know, unless you're better than Jesus, perhaps you don't. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus was baptized, and then immediately afterwards, after the Spirit came upon him, he was driven off into the wilderness to be tempted for a season. So, can't say that'll happen for you, but who knows? But in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." He returned into the area of Galilee. Josephus, if you believe him, the historian, tells us that in that area there were roughly up to 3 million people living in the area of Galilee. It was fairly populated. It's not that populated now, for sure, but pretty populated. And it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And it's an interesting thing to note and to pay attention to as we go through this, because Jesus is God, God in the flesh, member of the Godhead, the Trinity. But yet, he came and lived as a man. You remember when he was being tempted last week in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, "Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And his response was, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Not God shall not live by bread alone, but man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the point is that Jesus, he lived a perfect life, died an atoning death. He did some amazing things while he was alive. We'll read the accounts of him. He's healing the sick. He's doing miracles. He's raising the dead. He's walking on the water. He's calming the storm. He's doing all of these things, and he's doing them as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. In fact, he says, you know, people who follow after me will do greater things than these, which is, I mean, how do you top raising somebody from the dead? I'm not really sure. Maybe it's greater in quantity because there'll be more of us doing things, but in the power of the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is one who empowers. Christ was baptized. He was obedient. He was tempted. He was tried. He was ministered to by the angels. He comes back, and he returns in the power of the Spirit. And his fame, and that word fame, it means a rumor. We're going to see another word, fame, and it's a different word in a minute. But people are starting to talk a little bit about this Jesus. It's starting to go around. Have you heard about this Jesus of Nazareth? Have you heard this Jesus? He's saying some amazing things. It says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." He really didn't have any opposition yet. And he was teaching. And it's going to tell us 15 or so times he's teaching or he's taught. And that's one of the hallmarks. Of course he did a lot of miracles. Of course he did a lot of interpersonal things. But he did spend a lot of time teaching. And I think it's important. That's why we focus on it. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." He came back to the hometown, to Nazareth. Now, he is Jesus of Nazareth. He was brought up in Nazareth. We don't have much record of his early life. Luke is the only one who gives us anything between his birth and his baptism, which, and all he gave us was the one time where he was lost in Jerusalem for 3 days when his parents left him when he was about 12 years old and he was in the temple. But that's it. We don't have any record of those years. And, you know, there are some people who want to add stuff to that record of time. Jesus went off to study with the Tibetan monks. Jesus visited the Americas. Jesus, he went here. He was Jesus of Nazareth. It's where he grew up. That was his hometown. He grew up, carpenter for stepfather. And he comes back to his home area. And he goes into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, wherever there was at least 10 Jewish families, they would have a synagogue. The temple was where the sacrificing was done. There was no sacrificing in the synagogue. It was sort of like the church that we have, obviously run much different, pretty dry. There's an order of services. There were a few people. We read about the ruler of the synagogue, and he was the guy that was responsible for opening the doors, keeping the place cleaned up, making sure the order of service happened right. There's another guy who was in charge of dealing with the money that was given for the poor and everything. And then there was another guy whose responsibility was to keep the scrolls. Everybody didn't have their copy of the scriptures, but there would be the scrolls of the law and the prophets, and he would maintain those. And he would also run the school. Young Jewish males would come every day to talk and be taught of the guy. They would be students of the book. And that was what happened. The synagogue service, they'd come in, benches along the side, big open room, women on one side, men on the other. They'd start out with prayer. They'd do some praying. I don't think there was much singing going on. And then somebody would get up and they'd read some. A few different people would read from different places. And then somebody would teach. There would be different rabbis or traveling teachers that would come through. And they'd kind of give a dissertation. So it was kind of boring. So it's probably a lot like what you're going through now. And except for the singing. And yet, I mean, let's be honest. Is Jesus, the Son of God, learning anything new as he's coming to the synagogue growing up? When he's 12 years old, he's at the temple with the doctors of the law, and he's asking them questions, and he's answering questions, which, and they were all amazed at his grip and his understanding. So most likely, it was not the most vibrant thing. They're not going to understand who he is or what the Messiah is all about, because he's going to tell them, and they're going to try to kill him in a minute. So I'm sure he wasn't getting a lot out of these journeyings, but yet his custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because that's where the people were, and that's where the people who were mindful or interested in God were. And so he shows up, and it's his day to read. As a traveling teacher at this point, he would have an opportunity to come in and address everybody. So he stands up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he's going to Isaiah 61. And in that day, that'd be pretty good feat, really, because it wasn't a book like you'd think. It was a scroll. And there were no chapter and verse divisions. So it was, imagine Isaiah, which is a pretty meaty thing in the middle of your book, 66 of our chapters with all kinds of verses in there, just one long scroll, and he found the spot he was looking for. He was obviously quite familiar with it. It was written about him, after all. You'd think he'd know. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he," and that would be he, the Spirit, "hath anointed me." The Spirit's a he, in case you didn't know. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Spirit is a he. He's not a force. He's not an energy. He's not a power. He's a he. We read in the scripture all kinds of things that describe personality about the Holy Spirit. He can be lied to. Acts chapter 6, Ananias and Sapphira, or 7, 8, somewhere in there. Ananias and Sapphira try to lie to the church to make themselves look better. And Peter says, what has caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've lied not to man, but to God. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. In Ephesians, we're told not to grieve. You can actually upset the Spirit of God, which is an interesting thought. You can quench him. He's trying to do certain things. We see he has a will. In Acts, at one point, it's Acts chapter 13, they're praying, and it says, "The Spirit says, separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the thing that I have called them to." So the Spirit has things that he wants to do. He has a will. And here, he reads about, "The Spirit hath anointed me." The Spirit has anointed me. He's come upon me. Anointing, they used to anoint with oil in the Old Testament. It was a sign of a consecration for service. The priests were anointed with oil, and it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you've watched Christian television for any length of time, and you're not disgusted, you have a problem. But if you have, one of the things, no doubt, if you're a TBN person, you've heard a lot about the anointing. Got the anointing. You know, we got to get done. Oh, there's a heavy anointing. What is it? They treat the anointing like it's some kind of, I don't know, shock or power or energy or ability to get up and be an idiot. And when people supposedly are under the anointing, I guess it makes you weird. Makes you talk funny, like you slur. "Yes, and I say that you get to," you know, and then they say all kinds of crazy things, and you're thinking, that's the Spirit of God. He made you have a bad comb over and act like an idiot. What? I don't get it. You know, when I look in the scripture, I see Jesus is anointed of the Spirit, and kids liked him. They weren't afraid of him. People wanted to be around him. They didn't run when they saw him coming. They didn't flip the channel. I mean, is something not measuring up? I don't understand. Look what the Holy Spirit does when he anoints Christ. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. It's interesting who the Spirit sends him to, the poor. And it's both physically poor, and people who go to the poor, they don't go to the poor to get something back, right? You don't go to the poor because you're expecting to receive from them. There's no personal benefit from that. But it's also the spiritually poor. You know I was morally bankrupt when he found me. Send me to heal the brokenhearted. Hanging around brokenhearted people is not all that pleasurable. I don't know if you've noticed that. Brokenhearted people are kind of a bummer most of the time, very focused on their own problems and what they're going through. And certainly, as sinners, sin breaks hearts, no doubt about that. To preach deliverance to the captives. And if you're going literally to prisons, you're not going to get much from that personally. But if you look at it from a sin standpoint, we are all slaves, servants of sin, is what Jesus says in John 8. Recovering of sight to the blind. He is going to heal many blind people, but he's also going to heal spiritual blindness. You know, I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see. And then set at liberty them that are bruised. Literally, that word means shattered. And sin has a way of shattering our life. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time. Now is the time, is what he said. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister. He sat down, which is the position of teaching. And all of the eyes in there were fastened on him. I mean, it was electric when he read it. And they were all wondering what he's going to say. And what he says to them, he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture, fulfilled in your ears." This thing that was written is about me. And the time that he was talking about, it's right now. You are in scripture. You are the ones to hear that I'm the Messiah. That's what he just said. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I am the deliverer of Israel. An interesting thing to note, if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 61, the section that he read from, there's more. It says in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Jesus read halfway through the sentence, and he stopped at the comma, and he closed the book. He said, this part of the scripture is fulfilled in yours. I am here, and it's to bind up the brokenhearted and do all those things. But the vengeance of our God, that's the second time he comes. He was dispensational. He believed in one Messiah coming twice, and he stopped in that comma. Now, we are in that comma. That's a 2,000-year comma so far, since when he read that till now, because the day of vengeance of our God isn't until he comes back the second time. Well, he says that, he tells them who he is, and he says they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He's saying gracious words. Grace, it's you know the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. Justice, getting what you deserve, punishment. Mercy, you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. I'm guilty, but just don't give me the punishment I deserve. That's mercy. Grace goes beyond mercy. Mercy's just not getting the punishment. Grace is actually being rewarded instead. It's getting what you don't deserve. And the words that Jesus was speaking were very gracious. They were giving you what you don't deserve, that he was coming to the people who were slaves to sin of their own volition. He was coming to those whose lives were shattered by themselves and offering them that. And they're like, wow, that is amazing. He's so graceful. He's offering this to all. And they're thinking, man, who is this guy? Didn't he grow up here? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Mary's? And his brothers and his sisters, aren't they here? Don't we know him? And they have him pegged, wrongly pegged. We do that sometimes. You notice that? You ever peg somebody and just completely read a book the wrong way? You see somebody, some people just have a look about them and you think you know them. Or you hear one thing out of their mouth and you think you've got them shoehorned in a spot. I remember when I first met my wife, I was in Philadelphia and I was at it was New Year's Eve, and no, I wasn't at a club. I was at church, actually, and it was a youth retreat thing, and to keep us from going to the club. So we were in there, college and career, and she walked through the door, And I saw her. I took one look at her, and I said, there's one woman right there who I will never get along with. No doubt about it. I mean, she was an art student. She's like all granola, crunchy-ish. I mean, she's like, she's a man-hater. I can tell by looking at her. She is not going to like me. That girl is going to just hate me. And I was right. No, I was wrong. I won her over. But I had her pegged. And then, you know what it's like to like be one way, and then there's a change in your life, and then you're somebody different. But, I mean, I used to be one guy, and then I got saved, and the Lord started to change me, and then I was a different guy. But you have all of those friends that knew you when you were that old guy or that old woman, and they don't understand the change, and they think you're the same way. I remember I grew up. I went to Lee Academy. I lived in this area. Went away to Philadelphia. I got saved in I was in college, and just before I dropped out, I got saved, and I moved to Philadelphia, and I changed. I lived down there for a bunch of years. I got a wife, and then I finally came back up, and I got a job at the mill in Lincoln, in the computer department. And I remember it was like my first day on the job. I just moved back here, and I'm walking through the mill on a tour with a human resources guy, and there's one of the guys working on the floor wrapping paper as I'm walking by with someone that I used to play cards with and drink and whatever for a while, and I haven't seen him in a long time, and so I'm walking, here I am, you know, day one, all looking nice with the guys who hired me and everything, and he sees me, Steve, you old bibbidi-bib, you know, and I'm like, you know, of course, I had actually mentioned when we moved up here, I didn't have a job, and I was like, the Lord, I really think God wants me to come up here, I don't know why, but I think this is where, you know, and so I talked to the human resources guy, and I said, well, I'm moving up on such and such a day. And he says, do you have a job? I said, well, no, I'm hoping this will work out. Well, what if it doesn't? What are you going to do? And I said, well, and this was a big deal for me to say this to somebody that I didn't really know. I said, you might think this is weird, but I just really feel like God wants me to move up here. So if he does, I'm going to have a job. And if it's not this, there'll be one there by the time I get here. And he kind of looks at me and he says, are you a Pentecostal? So, well, I... because my wife isn't, so I think I understand, you know. So, great, here's this great spiritual guy, first day on the job. Steve, you old, and here comes the blue streak. That's me, but he had me pegged to something I wasn't. I've changed, and I'm not the same guy. And, of course, Jesus grew up in obscurity as a carpenter, and now he is claiming to the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And he said unto them, you surely will say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself, whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. He's done some miracles in other places, and he says, you're going to say, well, who are you? Do a miracle, prove yourself. That's basically what he's saying. You're going to say, yeah, right, sure you are. Prove it. Do something. Give us a sign. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Like this is any strange thing where the prophets aren't accepted at home. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, it's Zarephath in the Old Testament, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And he gives two examples of two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history and about how when they came to minister, they didn't go to the Jews. The Jews didn't want anything to do with them, and they were over in Gentile territory. Elijah was with the widow of Zarephath. Elisha cleansed Naaman the leper when he came. And so Jesus has basically said, I'm not doing a miracle, and, you know, it's not surprising that you won't accept me. And, you know, in the past, God would send his prophets to the Gentiles when his people wouldn't accept them. There's a turn now in the tone. It says, when all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Gracious words are really fine when they're spoken to you. But when someone starts speaking gracious words to people that you don't like and don't think deserve grace, that changes the picture completely. And the Jews hated the Gentiles. They figured they were created as cordwood for hell to keep the fires hot. And so he starts talking about grace, and he starts talking about the Gentiles. Well, that's going a little bit too far. And it says they're filled with wrath. And really, their rejection of Jesus had absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. It didn't tell us anything new about Jesus, because he is who he is. What it tells us is who they were and where they were. And so it says, they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him headlong. This was a prelude to a stoning, and I think we can assume from the text that the sermon wasn't well received, that they weren't happy with the service. You know, thankfully nobody's ever taken it to this level with me. I've had a few people upset. I've got an angry letter or two, but that's about it. They were going to kill him. You know, you've got their attention. I mean, at least they're paying attention. If they want to kill you afterwards, you know they heard you. And so they're going to take him to the edge of a hill, throw him down, and then stone him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Now, what does that look like? I think we know what this looks like, right? Because we've watched Star Wars. And these are not the droids that you're looking for. You don't need to see our papers. You can go on. In John chapter 8, he gets in a little confrontation with religious leaders. They call him son of a woman of ill repute. They question his mother's choice and fidelity. And he turns around and says that they're children of the devil. It's really a great conversation. And they take up rocks to stone him because it says, before Abraham was, I am. He claims to be God. And they all grab rocks to stone him. And then it says Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple going through the midst of them. And I think it wasn't his time. So Jesus just kind of did a turn the switch, and all of a sudden, either they don't see him anymore, which is possible, or they're just confused. I wonder if they're just confused. Is it like, you who are getting older, you understand this. You go into the room to get something, and you think, why am I here? There was a reason why I came into this room. I was looking for something. Hey, I wonder what's on TV. You know, and you just, and I think they're all there, and then they're looking at each other thinking, why did we come out here to the... We were in church. I don't know. You know, and he just walks away, walks through the middle of them. It says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Jesus, we hear this a lot through the scriptures. It says that he didn't teach like the scribes did. The scribes would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so has said this, but Rabbi so-and-so has said this, and blah, 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 blah. And they would quote the opinions of other men, but never really give definitive stuff. Prophets, when they came on the scene in the past, would say, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 blah. Jesus came on the scene and said, well, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you. Everyone else was quoting someone else's authority. Scribes would quote rabbis would quote other rabbis, prophets would quote the Lord. Jesus just said, I say this to you. And he said it in a way that nobody had heard before. You watch the teaching style of Jesus, and the cool thing about Jesus is he talked to the common man, and he talked at a level that they understood, and he did it using parables. Greek parabolos, para means like parallel, balos is to cast. It means to take a spiritual truth and cast it alongside a real-life example that everyone understands. So he wants to tell them about the word of God, and he starts talking about seed. He talks about the birds of the air, and he talks about plants, and he talks about animals, and he uses things that everyone would understand to make spiritual stuff crystal clear, and then he would give them definitive answers. Well, you've heard one person said this, one person said that. Let me tell you what it really means. Boom, and he'd say it. And people were blown away at his doctrine because he knew his stuff. And it says, and in the synagogue, this is a great scene, a synagogue, church, okay? This is Jewish church. In the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Only he didn't say it in King James English, okay? First of all, let us alone. If you look at that in the Greek, it's two letters, EA. I'm not sure exactly how it's pronounced, but what it really means is, aha. A devil shows up in church. A devil shows up in church, he's not going to sound like Efren Zimbalist Jr. Well, I say unto thee, no. Devil shows up in church. You've seen enough movies to know. He starts out with I know who you are, Jesus. I mean, that's the voice he's got in church. Now, that freaked you out in here. Okay, and you knew it was coming. Imagine you're in a service where it's been like this forever. There's a guy that you've probably seen 1,000 times in your life. Jesus shows up, and all of a sudden, the eyes change, and the voice gets really weird. Now, You may say, that's baloney. Let me tell you a little story. My mother gets saved in the 70s. And my father is not saved. He's an engineer, comes from an educated family, very logical guy. If you know my dad, very cut and dry, very logical, not very emotional at all. But his wife becomes a Christian, and she does what all good Christians do. When they get saved, they nag their spouse. So she's you know, encouraging him about this Jesus thing. And, of course, you know, he comes from a Christian background, but he's not one just because he grew up that way, like me. Doesn't mean he was. So he decides to start reading the Bible, because he'll see if any of this is true. And he starts reading through the Gospels, and he's fine with that until he comes to this stuff. And it starts talking about demons and people being possessed. And my father basically says to my mother, this is all hogwash, okay? Because that ain't real. And they're talking about spirits, and that's baloney. The science, that's what there is. This stuff is for the birds. Well, you know, she keeps at him and keeps at him. And she's inviting him. She's going to prayer meetings and other things. And it's of the Pentecostal bent. Is where she was in church. And so she finally gets him to go to a prayer meeting one night. First time. Gets him to go to this prayer meeting. Room, somebody's living room, circle of people around. You know, some people they know, some people they don't know. Singing, praying, doing whatever. Well, it just so happens there's a guy there, and he's possessed. Okay? And so in the middle of whatever they're doing, he pulls one of those, aha! You know? And my mother's thinking, of all the times. I mean, this never happens. I've never seen this before. I asked him one time, God, one time I wanted him to come in. You know, and they, whoever it was there, you know, they prayed for the guy, cast the thing out, whatever, they did it. And my mother's just dying, saying, I can't believe God. Of all the times, I did all this work and I brought him. Don't you even care about my husband? They get home and my father says to her, that's real. I saw the guy come in. I was sitting across from when it happened. I saw the change in his eyes. I heard a voice come out of his mouth that wasn't his. It was real. And that's what my father needed. My father ends up getting saved because he sees the thing confirmed in real life that he'd never seen before. It'd been hidden from him. He'd never run into any of that stuff. Well, it's real, okay? It doesn't say this guy is mentally ill. He doesn't have an epileptic seizure. He's possessed. He's got an unclean spirit living inside of him, and it takes over when Jesus is around. We see this happening a lot. It's not something that we see all over the place in society. And is it there? I'm sure it's all over the place. Jesus, wherever he was, it seemed to manifest itself. You know, they got bugged when he was around, and he dealt with them. There are some people, parts of the church, that are like all keyed up over demonology and hunting demons and doing talking with demons and casting out demons and searching and blaming everything on demons. I don't see that in the scripture, to be honest with you. I see Jesus dealing with it a lot. Book of Acts, one time, Paul's walking around, and there's some demon-possessed chick who's a fortune teller walking behind him for 3 days, saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God. 3 days. Finally, they say, do you think she's possessed? I mean, there's just something right about this girl. And they turn around and deal with it, kick the thing out. But that's it. There's not spiritual warfare manuals in Scripture. There's all kinds of stuff about you and I dealing with our own personal stuff. Certainly we're to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. But Scripture, Jesus dealt with demonology and the demons. I am quite content to let him deal with that and put him between me and them and let him, you know, we'll focus on Christ and his word. But anyway, he's in there. This thing shows up, certainly disrupts the service. I know who you are. In fact, an interesting study sometime is go through and read every time the demons speak. They're very orthodox in their belief. They believe in Christ. They believe he's returning, that they're going to be sent to the pit. He's going to judge them before the time. There is a time. And they know he's the Son of God. Of course, James said, oh, you believe there's one God? Well, you do well. The devils also believe and they tremble. You know, he says, oh, you believe that you believe in God? Well, good for you. That's what James says. So do the devils, and they're afraid of it. Now, but, you know, show me your life. Show me your work. What's faith without works? Yeah, so you believe, head knowledge, big deal. That means nothing. The devils believe. They're just not saved either. Well, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Again, that's King James for "shut up and get out." He doesn't ask, "Well, what's your name? And what authority are you here? And what sin did that person commit?" Now, Jesus doesn't play any of the games that you see. He says, "Look, shut up, go." And lo and behold, it shuts up. And the devil had thrown him in the midst. I mean, I don't know what that looks like. The guy gets kind of flung on the floor in the middle of the group. Not your average church service. But he came out, heard him not, and they were all amazed. And they spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now, other people were doing exorcism in this day. Jesus is going to say later on in Luke, when they tell him he's casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil, Jesus said, "Well, if I'm doing it by that power, your sons, how are they doing it?" And in Acts, you find these guys, the seven sons of Sceva, who say that they're exorcists, and they decide to try to cast out a devil from somebody, and they say, "We rebuke you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And the devil says, "Well, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know, but who are you?" And it says he jumps on them, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding. Time for a new line of work. Anyways, the fame of him, verse 37. Now it's a different word, fame. It's a roar. I mean, now that he's doing this, what nobody had done before, everybody's talking. It's just sweeping the countryside into every place, the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, Peter. And Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever. And they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, no public gain here. He just goes in. Pete's mother-in-law is sick. They're asking. I don't know whether Peter's asking or Pete's saying, "No, really, just let her go. That's, you know, do not resuscitate, Lord." But Jesus, he heals his mother-in-law. And when Jesus heals, look, there's no recovery. She doesn't, you know, recover. "Ooh, that fever just wiped me out. I need a couple days." No, she's boom, back to normal, jumps right up and starts to serve, which is, I think, those who've been healed, that's the right response. You wonder, they go to Pete's house. Was Pete's wife expecting Jesus to show up that day, do you think? "I can't believe you brought God to my house today. There's clothes all over the place, there's dishes in the sink. We have nothing but leftovers." I mean, what do you do if you know he's coming? How do you prepare your house? If you know that Jesus is coming for dinner today, after church, he's showing up in person at your house. First of all, ladies would all be getting up and heading for the car right now. "You got to catch a ride, honey. We're going because I got to clean some stuff up. I got to, you know, dig out my Betty Crocker cookbook and start flipping around." I don't think he'd really care what you gave him for food, to be honest with you. I mean, Jesus ate with everybody. It really wasn't a thing about food. My house is a zoo right now. I'm doing some work on my house, and it's tore apart. I got a guy coming this week to do carpet, and I have a bunch of painting and all this other stuff to do. So we yesterday moved everything that we could out of my living room into where we eat. And so it's like we've got about 4 square inches of floor space. So the house is a mess, and I've been working day and night trying to get stuff ready. We ate last night, order pizza, you know. JJ's, deliver me the party sub, because of the party pizza, because I can't, you know. And the house was a zoo. And then, so my daughter was down, and I'm trying to feed my daughter, and she's flipping out because she's in a weird place. And my other daughter's on the floor, and the dog, she happened to sit on the dog's bed, which he didn't take much kindly to. So, you know, so he jumped at her. So I kind of lost it. And so I rebuked the dog. I was hot in my sore displeasure. And I caused my daughter to cry because she was scared of her father, who flipped out at the dog while he was trying to feed the other one, and it was just like, ah, you know, it's just noise and insanity. I'm glad Jesus didn't come to dinner at my house last night. Because I would just, you know, it just, Jesus wanted to be around people always. He grew up in a big house. I'm sure he understood. I'm sure Mary lost it a few times with the kids, you know. Not with him, obviously. He was perfect. But the other ones, oh, those other ones. I think he's far more concerned about how we are internally than he is the food we'd serve. Now, when the sun was setting, And again, Sabbath ran from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So he was in the synagogue. It was sundown Friday somewhere. It's now evening time on Saturday. It's the end of the Sabbath. And all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on, check this out, every one of them, and he healed them. If there's a guy who's healing, and this is not here or there, you know, you watch a Benny Hinn crusade, if you've ever tortured yourself with that, and you see these people running up on stage afterwards, and, oh, yeah, I came in here, you know, and I had this problem that you can't see, and now I'm healed even though you can't see it, and isn't God great? And everyone goes, ooh, you know, and then Benny smacks them on the forehead, and they fall down, and they drag them off, and someone else comes up. And what you don't see, if you, because people think that he's really healing all these people, which he's not. There's, like, no documented cases of anyone that's ever been healed at his crusades. But what you don't see is in the back, there's, like, a whole wheelchair section. But those people don't ever make it up on stage because they don't get healed. And Jesus healed every single one, every one. And he personally laid hands on everybody. And while he's doing it, devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Again, his hour had not yet come. Yeah, he's the Messiah, but he doesn't need one press from demons. And two, even now, he's healing people and saying, you know, don't tell anybody. I know you were a blind man, but just go back and don't let anyone know that you can see, all right? Fake it for a while, because I don't want people to try to make me king now. It's not time. And he said, and when it was day, so he does this all night, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. After a full day of ministering to people, he wants to get alone and pray. After a full day of church here, for me teaching two Bible studies morning and evening, I want to get home and get alone with a remote control and lose myself in some, you know, mindless sitcom or some drama where people who deserve to be shot actually get shot or whatever. Something like that. I just want to turn off my brain and not Jesus. He wants to get alone with God. In fact, an interesting thing, you read through the scripture, right? And we do group prayer meetings. We men get together and pray on Wednesday mornings, 5 to 6 in the morning. We'll have prayer breakfast and things like that. Do you ever see an instance where Jesus is praying with the disciples? We don't see much corporate prayer. In fact, we see him leaving. Wait here, I'm going to go pray. Wait here, I'm going to go pray. Later on, they say to him, Jesus, teach us to pray. We need to know how to pray because you've got this prayer life that's awesome, but it's a solitary thing. And, you know, you and I, we should be praying together. I think it's a good thing. We see it in Acts. But Jesus spent a lot of time, just him and God, getting in touch with God the Father. But people come out and they saw him. Don't leave us. And he said, I got to preach. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, I'm going to go a few verses into 5. It says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. They've had a taste. They've heard some of these Bible studies. He's made them understand things they've read and heard all their life and never understood. And now there's a hunger there. You ever notice how once you start eating, you want to keep eating? You can increase your caloric intake, like start eating a lot of junk food, and you'll want more and more food. It's something like, it's almost like feeding a fire, you know? Well, same thing happens with the Word of God. If you start eating the Word of God and you start understanding it, I remember when we first started going down to Calvary in Orrington, and Ken has a great way of teaching down there, and he makes you laugh, but he makes you think, and it was great. And once I had that, I wanted to be there all the time. We found ourselves driving from Springfield to Bangor 3-4 times a week. We ended up selling our house and moving. It took us a year because we wanted to be there not because I was this great, wonderful spiritual person. I personally benefited. I wanted to be there. We wanted to be there and hear the word of God. Well, the people are hearing it like they've never heard it, and they're hungry. And so he comes to the lake, and there are literally thousands of people. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, Peter's ship, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. Peter's still a fisherman at this point. Now, he's been introduced in the beginning of John. His brother Andrew was a follower of John, and then John says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So Andrew goes and follows him and hangs with Jesus, and then go tells
brother, hey, we found the Messiah, and introduced him to Peter. Peter says, hey, your name is Simon, but it's going to be Peter. I'm going to call you Rocky, you know. So that happened, but that's been like a year ago. He's heard about Jesus. He knows about Jesus. He's obviously listened and is familiar with Jesus, but he's still a fisherman. That's still his job. He's still working as a fisherman. They fish at night over there. The fish, it's hot during the day. The fish go way down deep in the sea. At night, it gets cooler. The fish come up to the surface. So that's when they would go with their nets and fish. So he's been out fishing all night, he's going to tell us, and they didn't catch anything. And so now it's in the morning. He's had a full shift at work, hard work. Fishing for nothing is hard work. And he's cleaning his nets. And Jesus says, hey, can I use your boat? And so he gets into Peter's boat, and he says, just go out a little bit from land, because he's got thousands of people to address, and they're all on the shore, and there's no PA system, there's no mic, there's no megaphone. So he uses physics, and because there's a natural amphitheater there on the shore, and it's like being at camp. You know how it is in the summertime. You're out there, and the loons are going on, and your neighbors are arguing across the lake. And if you're quiet, you can listen to the conversation like you're in the room, because sound hits the water and it bounces and you can just hear all across the lake. Well, Jesus uses the lake and he gets out into a boat. He sits and speaks and his voice will bounce off the water and it'll hit all the people up on the hillside and they can all hear him talk. And again, he's teaching. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon Peter, or Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Hey, Simon, we're out here in the boat. Let's go out a little bit deeper and drop your nets. We'll see what we can catch. And Simon said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night, and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. He says, Jesus, I'm sure you're a really good carpenter and all, but I'm a fisherman, professional fisherman. Thank you very much. And it's not how it's done. You don't catch fish during the day. They're down in the deep. We've been fishing all night. There's no fish to be caught here. Just going to let you know. But it's your word. If you want me to do it, I'll do it. But this isn't going to work. You know, and you know how it is when it's for something that you know how to do well, and people who don't know how to know you well want to tell you how to do something. I'm a computer guy. Been a computer guy for 30 years. Sometimes I go into Best Buy. You know, and the 17-year-old comes up. The worst is not, I mean, usually when they come to me, no, I'm all set. I mean, and not because I'm arrogant about it, but it's just sometimes you're there and you hear them explaining something to somebody else, and you just want to say, oh, no, that's just wrong. On so many levels, that's wrong. Everything he said is wrong. Hello was okay, but after hello, everything he said, he was wrong, you know? No, that's not what it's for. No, that's not how it works. No, they don't need that. Go back behind the counter and, you know, clean up your face, whatever. You don't need to be here. Well, when an amateur tries to school a professional, the professional usually is like, come on. And fishermen, there are people here who are like really hardcore fishermen. I'm not one of them. You know, some of these guys, they're fly fishermen. They like hunt down exotic birds to rip the feathers from them in order to build the perfect thing to lure the fish. And if you see some guy out there, you know, and he's got his waders on and he's got the hat with all the things in it and he's got all the gear and he's doing his, you know, fiberglass rod thing. And I'm to walk by and say, hey, did you try a daredevil? You know, run along, boy. You know, you're not needed here. Well, Simon, come on. We don't fish in the daytime. There's no, but you know what, Jesus, if you say so, whatever. We'll go out. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets break. They begin to break. They hook a full net to the point where the thing is breaking the nets. I mean, they drop that net over, and somewhere there is a school of fish prepared from the foundation of the world that was at the bottom, but somehow, and I don't know what makes the fish go. Have you ever seen the fish go in like a school? The one on the front makes a move and it's like they're wired together. You know, they all just go at once. Well, for whatever reason, one of those fish said, I think we'll go north. Boom, and up they go into the net. And it was like, what's the fish story one there, the Disney one? You remember when they're all in the net? Nemo. Finding Nemo, and Dory, was that the one? They're all in there and flopping around. Well, it's that kind of a thing where the boat's flopping over. They call to their friends on the shore, it says in verse 7. They beckon their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so they began to sink. They had so many fish that they're swamping both of the professional fishing boats. I mean, it's the catch of a lifetime. I mean, this is, if you're a fisherman and you see somebody's boat sinking because it's full of fish, you're like, ugh. It's like, where'd you catch that? Of course, you ask the fishermen, where'd you catch that? And they all have an answer. Well, it was behind the big rock. Yeah, that's, I mean, because nobody wants to tell where they got their monster. Well, here, they're calling their friends because we can't deal with this. There's so many fish. And when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. See, Peter's known about Jesus for a year, but he's been, for a year, he's been singing the U2 song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, he thinks there's something else, that there's more to be found, that Jesus is good, and I like what he has to say, but I don't know about this. And so Jesus goes out into Peter's boat, and it's not an accident. He picked Peter's boat on purpose, and he teaches, and Peter, you know, he's willing to listen. He's sitting there. He's worked all night, and he's still willing to listen. And then he let's go out and drop a net. You're interested in fish, Pete? Let me show you some fish. Okay, if you think you know how to fish, carpenter, sure. And he breaks their nets, and he gives them the catch of a lifetime. And Peter realizes he's way more. He saw, and it wasn't the fish that he saw. It was Jesus that he saw. And all of a sudden, and this is one of those things that's going to happen over and over, they're going to get more glimpses of who is this guy. When he calms the storm, they're going to be like, what manner of man is this? When he casts out the devil, what in the world is this? When he walks on the water, what in the world is this? They're going to see that he is more than they ever thought. And Peter realizes, I should have followed you a year ago. A year ago I knew, but I was fighting it because I thought that I needed to fish or I thought that I wanted something else. And now I understand that everything I could possibly want, you have. And he says, you need to depart from me because I'm a sinful guy. Lord, I should have followed you a long time ago. For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of fishes what they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, fear not, don't be afraid. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. You think what you want to catch is fish, Pete, but let me tell you, your desire is going to change. And on the first day after Pentecost, he's going to catch 3,000, first time he preaches a sermon. It says, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Pete was slow. It took him a year or so. But when he finally came to grips with the fact that Jesus was who he was, Pete realized, anything I want is to be found in you. I don't need this anymore. Have you done that? Have you come to the place where you've realized that Jesus Christ is, he's the goal? Everything else that you think you may want in this life is only a shadow. They're not fulfilling. They're temporary things. Everything that seems like it would be important, whether it's, you know, a job or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a wife or a husband or power or a car or a house or fame, fortune, whatever you might think, abilities, they leave you empty eventually. There are some nice, enjoyable things in the world, but they're not what you were created for. You were designed, shaped to worship God. And there's nothing that's going to fill the emptiness and the desire in your life like he can do. Peter realized this is the one who's worth everything. And it says he forsook all. He gave it all up. Any of you guys come to that place where you realize, I need to forsake all and follow you. I need to give my life to Christ wholeheartedly. I know he is who he is. I've heard it 100 times growing up. I heard it for 15, 20 years growing up. And it wasn't until later on when I came to the end of myself when I realized he is what I've been looking for. If that's you and you want to forsake all and follow him, come on up afterwards. We'll pray. and you can get baptized next Sunday. It'd be a lot of fun. And you can start a relationship with the God who made you and then came and died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are all we need. Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, as Lord, they wouldn't leave that way, but you'd give them the courage, Lord, to forsake all like Pete did. When you said anyone who will confess you before men, he'll confess before your Father, but anybody who won't, Lord, you won't. Lord, I pray that you would move upon people's hearts. And for those of us, Lord, who do know you, Lord, help us to truly forsake all and follow you. Lord, be first in our life. Bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your Spirit. They may serve you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.